All right, covenant theology. We're thinking four reasons we study it, at least. And the way I've said it is because of promises. All the promises, both temporal, spiritual, and eternal, grow out of our covenant relationship with God. We study it because of the pattern, the covenant's structure, redemptive history, and therefore structure our Bibles. We have a progressive, ever-enriching, deepening, broadening understanding of the gospel as we work from Genesis to Revelation. And the covenants mark those points of growth and continuity and enrichment, building upon the previous stage. We study it because of the point. We could say that the heart of scriptural theology is, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. That everything God does is that we would have unhindered fellowship with him. The Emmanuel principle is that I will be with you. And then the prevalence or the prominence. Covenant occurs a whole lot in scripture, and especially when it occurs, it's significant in the passages in which it's found. So we have to study it. So what is a covenant? We've said the word berit in the Hebrew. Let's say that word again, berit. And in the Greek, diatheke. Y'all are linguists, biblical linguists. So how do we define covenant? Ligon Duncan would just say it very simply, a special way that God confirms a promise. Like it's super, super, uber confirmed. Keller, wonderful, we'd say this at weddings, a public, permanent, binding promise to act in love and faithfulness and truth. To act. Robertson, the definition we most use is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And then a more complete definition from an old theologian named Turretin, 17th century, a pact or agreement entered into consisting partly in stipulations of duty and partly in promises of reward. So the first covenant we looked at was that which occurs in eternity, the agreement within our triune God. And so much of scripture is built on the recognition that there was an agreement, a commitment between the persons of the Trinity to save a lost people over and over again in scripture. And they agree on a division of labor, if we can think that way. The Father being the author of salvation, the Son being the agent, the Holy Spirit being the applier. A little more down to earth, the Father promises to give the Son everything he needs to accomplish redemption, and the Son promises to do it. Then we went to the covenant of works, the first covenant in time, and that's in the garden. And like Romans 5 shows that Adam was designated a head of a people, you know. So there was this sense in which Adam is the representative head of the human race. What he did, we did. And so the condition of that covenant in the garden was perfect obedience. Adam had to be perfectly obedient. The only thing is he was totally capable and disposed to act that way. The reward of his obedience was abundant eternal life. The consequences of disobedience, miserable eternal death. There was a focal point. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because I'm God and you're my creature. And you just got to know that when I say something, you really have to obey it. Even if you don't understand it, just obey it. Were Adam to obey that focal point, he would then have the right heart disposition to obey the broader requirements of the covenant of works, being Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the cultural mandate, be fruitful and steward the earth. He would have the heart disposition to engage in the creation ordinances of worship, work, and marriage. A worship to give, a work to do, a woman to love. But since he didn't, he tanked it all. Well, then we go directly into the covenant of grace. There's really only two big covenants, covenant of works and covenant of grace. And so we first look at the covenant of commencement, or we could say the announcement of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. Such a key passage. Some theologians have said the rest of the Bible is just an explanation of Genesis 3:15. It's that important. And I love this quote by an author, Stephen Myers. Michael David got me that book, and I've really enjoyed it. He says this. Now, just imagine this. The consumed fruit of their rebellion is only barely into the stomachs of Adam and Eve, and God promises them redemption. Like, it's awesome. Okay. Let's see. So you have, in Genesis 3:15, three stages. God, by sovereign grace, introduces enmity. Now, he didn't introduce enmity originally because what happened is Adam and Eve side with the devil. And they develop enmity with God. They take the devil's posture against God. So God, by grace, changes hearts and introduces a new kind of enmity. Now an enmity against the serpent. That's nothing less than sovereign grace on a rebellious heart. Genesis 3:15. God introduces sovereign grace to undeserving sinners. Three levels of that enmity. First, between the serpent and the woman. Okay, so why does God designate the woman? Probably the best reason is to highlight her critical role in the coming of Messiah. Well, then he introduces an enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So it broadens out. And we notice there are only two races in this world. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Genesis 4 traces out the seed of the serpent. Genesis 5 traces out the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent is those who align with the devil in their heart disposition against God. Seed of the woman are those who depend on God by faith and align themselves with God. And you just see that wonderfully played out in Genesis 4 and 5. Well, then it narrows back again, and we see the third level of enmity is that there is going to be a seed singular of the woman, just as there is a seed singular of the serpent, which is the devil himself, Satan. So God narrows the seed of the serpent to Satan himself, and there's a corresponding narrowing of the seed of the woman to a representative hero, the champion, the one we always were looking for, the one that had to come, and he would be bitten on the foot, but it's a mortal blow, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And in wonderful stories throughout the Old Testament, you see head crushing take place because our representative hero is overturning his enemies until he finally gets to Satan. Well, is there a covenant there in Genesis 3:15? Is there a bond in blood sovereignly administered? Well, when God places enmity between the serpent and the woman, he establishes a relationship with the seed of the woman. The woman and her seed are now on God's side by grace through faith. God sovereignly establishes that, and that relationship can only be forged because there's a life and death struggle between the champion and the serpent. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, which he does at the cross. We think of that in a special way today. The difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is not that there is no more covenant of works. It's just that in the covenant of grace, the distinction is we have a champion who fulfills the covenant of works on our behalf. If we don't have the champion who fulfills the covenant of works on our behalf, guess who has to fulfill the covenant of works? You do. The covenant of grace is that he's done it all for us. We receive it by faith. Covenant of grace is made between believers, between God and believers and their seed, or probably more specifically, between the elect God and the elect sinner in Christ, viewed in Christ. All right, so that leads us to the Noahic covenant, and that's what we're on today. And what a delightful story. I mean, devastating and delightful at the same time. So who of y'all have gone to the Ark Encounter? Anybody gone? Tracy, anybody else? Ark Encounter? Oh, yeah, y'all. Okay, good. Cool. Awesome. So, I mean, I hope to get there one day. And I always hear it's just beautiful, wonderful. It's almost like the Noah story is so exciting and so detailed and so mind-boggling that we can almost be caught up in the story, in the details and logistics, that the significance of what God is doing covenantally, we don't like grasp it as well. So I want you to do both. All right, so we're not going to read the whole thing. It would take too long. I'm just going to hit high points. It's a pretty wonderful deal. All right, so Genesis 6:18 is the first reference, actually, to the word covenant. It's the appearance, first time, of the word covenant. When God says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you." All this chaos is about to take place. This judgment is about to take place. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." All right, the first time in Scripture of the actual word berit, covenant. What we've said, however, is that the word doesn't have to be used in a passage in order for the content or the relationship to be viewed covenantally. Furthermore, later in Scripture, oftentimes it refers back to a previous situation where covenant wasn't used, and later it calls that a covenant. It does that for Noah too. Okay. But it seems if we ask why in God's providence he didn't inspire Moses to use covenant earlier, and one reasonable explanation is that Moses is not being anachronistic in his writing. God waited to include the actual word covenant for that period of time in the history of the world in which covenantal relationships were actually practiced among people. Well, however, the way covenant is used in Genesis 6:18 when it says, "I will establish my covenant," the language there in the Hebrew doesn't describe creating something new. Rather, it describes continuing something already in existence. There's another phrase for establishing a new covenant. This is continuing something already in existence. God isn't cutting a new covenant, but rather he's establishing a prior covenant. God already made that announcement of covenant in Genesis 3:15, and the sense is that that covenant is being confirmed and perpetuated with Noah. Stephen Myers again says it great. "In the aftershock of the fall, God has disclosed to Adam and Eve his intention to redeem his people and to judge his enemies. And with Noah, God is confirming that covenant promise. Even in the midst of humanity's accelerated decay, God is proving faithful to his covenant grace, and that covenant is both the cause of and the foundation for God's coming interactions with Noah. Noah is preserved in life in the midst of universal judgment through a covenant that predates him, a covenant that draws Noah in." So it's precisely because of Genesis 3:15 that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay. Well, we also see that not just in Genesis 6:18, but after the flood in Genesis 9, we have covenants used, I don't know, four or five times in Genesis 9. And so not only pre-flood, but post-flood formalization of God's covenant with Noah described, say, in Genesis 9:9 and 9:11, it also says, "Establish my covenant." And again, it speaks of a perpetuation of an existing covenant rather than an institution of something new and distinct. So a few things I want to say about the covenant with Noah. First, the covenant with Noah is based on grace. It's a gracious covenant. And so just seeing this, Genesis 6:1 through 7 talks about, you know, it's a devastating story. It talks about mankind multiplying. God wanted mankind to multiply. However, when mankind multiplied, they became very, very wicked. So verses 5 and 6 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. A devastating verse. So what happened is this, is that the sons of God take wives from the daughters of men. And there is a posture in biblical studies that that refers to fallen angels taking human wives and having this strange cross. The reason for that is that Job 1:6 and 2:1 calls angels sons of God. And so they're saying, well, that's how Job referred to it. Job lived during the time of, you know, back then. So that must be what angels did. But it really doesn't make sense. Rather, what flows out of the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3:15, then Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, you got Genesis 4 again, the seed of the serpent, you got Genesis 5 again, the seed of the woman. So the sons of God must be the line of the woman, and the daughters of men must be the line of the serpent. So what's happened is the faithful line, those whom God has exercised sovereign grace in their lives, in whom he's established enmity against the serpent, he's intervened in grace, changed heart. What's happened is this line has declined to the point that they're no different from the line of the serpent. And they've joined together in marriage with the line of the serpent against God. It's lamentable. More than that, it's scary to think that the church could decline to the point where we just assimilate to the world. And you see that. That's what's happened. The whole world now has enmity against God. Such that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually, and it grieves God to such an extent that he regrets ever making mankind. And a wonderful statement, you know, big theology term, it's an anthropomorphism. God is not overtaken and caught off guard by emotions. It doesn't mean God is not emotional, but he's not subject to emotions and changes like that. But the biblical writers speak of God oftentimes regretting things just to highlight and stress and emphasize that the way we would feel in that situation has some analogy in the way God feels over this situation. So it grieves God. So he purposes to destroy both man and everything else on the face of the earth. Interesting. Man gets wicked, but the whole created order suffers. He pronounces judgment on everyone except one. So why is that? What's distinctive about this one man? Well, verse 8 brings it up. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the answer. That's why Noah doesn't get swept away in the cataclysmic flood. And this just isn't just favor, but it's grace. It's a solid word, Old Testament word, grace. It's the result of Genesis 3:15, in which promised is grace to some people. God's fulfilling his promise to Noah. God has sovereignly, supernaturally changed Noah's heart so that he's different from the surrounding culture. He is, in fact, a seed of the woman. All mankind is in unmitigated wickedness, but Noah finds grace. It's God's doing. However, some have said that favor in verse 8 speaks, the favor he has in verse 8 is a result of verse 9. Verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So they would say, well, the favor he has is because he was righteous and blameless and he walked with God. Therefore, God showed him favor and put him in the ark and delivered him. But it's very important to note that in biblical Revelation, verse 8 precedes verse 9, not the reverse. Hugely significant. Verse 9 is the result, not the cause of verse 8. It's because Noah found grace, received sovereign grace from God, that he was then able to express that grace in a righteous life, blameless and walking with God, not the reverse. And furthermore, structural features within Genesis emphasize this. So throughout Genesis, you have 10 times the phrase, these are the generations. You have that in 2:4, you have that 10 times throughout that introduces new sections or new books. And between verse 8 and verse 9, if you look at verse 9 again, it says, these are the generations of Noah. It's a whole new book. So verse 8 closes the section with Noah finding grace, and verse 9 opens a section with showing how that grace changed Noah's life. The covenant with Noah is based on grace. It's an aspect of the covenant of grace. Second thing I wanted to say is, the covenant with Noah concerns creation and redemption. You notice, just like in the covenant of works, there's a broad effect of this covenant on the world. So, for example, Genesis 8, 20 through 22. Let's just look at that real quick. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, 8, 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. All right, it's very important to see that Noah's offering, his burnt offering, had to do with sin, a recognition of his need for redemption, and God was pleased with his sacrifice. All right, so it's also important to note that in Genesis 6:5-6, God said, because every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, therefore, I'm going to judge everybody with a cataclysmic flood. Now, after the flood, when mankind is judged and there are 8 people alive and Noah makes a sacrifice, God says, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, I will never again judge man like that. Man is the same. Man hasn't changed. Why does God make this commitment, this distinct commitment? Because the intentions of his heart are evil, I did judge. Because the intentions of his heart are evil, I'm not going to judge. Well, after in Genesis 3:15, God promised to save his people and judge his enemies. However, Genesis 6 shows that it appears to, that commitment appears to have failed since so many have aligned against God. So it seems that the promise has fizzled out. However, with Noah and his family, God does save. With the rest of mankind, he judges. God has proved that he will powerfully uphold his covenant. But with Genesis 8, 20, and 21, he takes an additional step, a wonderful step, a common grace step, even a special grace step. God promises he'll preserve the order and stability of the world because of mankind's sinful hearts. And the only people who are alive at that time are people that supposedly are of the line of the woman. Evidently, there are people amongst those that survive or that will come from them that still will not be of the line of the woman. God's saying that judging mankind under a cataclysmic flood won't fix mankind's problem. It won't change Noah nor his family members' hearts. So God promises to safeguard and conserve the world because he who is satisfied by sacrifice wants to do more than judge the wicked. He's going to deal with the wickedness of the hearts of people. He's going to keep the world going so in the fullness of time, the true sacrifice will finally come who can deal with the wickedness of the hearts of his people. Preserving creation has the focal point of leading history to the point at which the true sacrifice would come, who can fully deal with the hearts of God's people. Preserving creation is a servant towards God's purposes in redeeming sinners for himself. And you can check out Isaiah 54, 9, and 10 to confirm that. Third thing I want to say is, God's covenant with Noah encouraged us to be involved in the world. So in Genesis 5, 28 and 29, Noah's dad Lamech, he offers a blessing over his son. And the power of a blessing for a dad over his son, a mother over her children. Noah's dad, Lamech, says when he is 182 years old, he fathered a son, called his name Noah, and said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from all our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Like he's looking at his son, he's saying that. Precious. So the name Noah actually is related to the Hebrew for comfort, rest, and relief. Like he names him rest. So Noah looks like the first historical figure that's a prototype of Messiah to come, arising out of Genesis 3:15. So now, imagine Noah and his family emerging from the ark and there's nothing, like it's, you know, a year-long flood. And Noah could be thinking this, if that's what God does to us when we sin, there's no use in obeying the cultural mandate. There's no use in observing the creation ordinances. Why steward creation? Why cultivate a godly culture if when we sin, this is what happens and it all goes to pot? So upon Noah's sacrifice, God promises an orderly, predictable, dependable world till the end of history in order that Noah and his family and mankind in general, but the seed of the woman in particular, can throw themselves into representing God before creation and think that it's going to matter. So Genesis 9, 1 and 8 through 11 reinforce this. The Christian life isn't just about saving souls, narrowly speaking. God reiterates creation ordinances and says, be fruitful, increase in number. And then he says in 8, every living creature is yours, and he throws them back into the world, saying, get involved in the social, cultural life of this world for my glory. And so we see that there are common grace features. We talk about common grace in the sense that God has grace all over the world that people like assume, but they shouldn't assume, but it's points of contact to say God has taken care of this world. But the common grace is a servant to special grace. Now, think about it also with the rainbow. That's the sign of this covenant. So God takes creation back to the beginning of day two because he unloads the waters from above and the waters from below, and he basically takes creation back to day two. But then he says, after decreating the world, he puts the rainbow in the sky. So what's the point of the rainbow that everybody gets to see, by the way? You know, it's like the heavens declare the glory of God. It's a public proclamation to lost people. All right, in Hebrew, it's just the word bow. It's a military bow. So Psalm 18 says, lightning is God's arrows. In the same way, this flood was like God turned his bow on the earth and just let us have it in judgment. And so now one way to look at it is that God has hung his bow in the sky and turned it away from the earth. I'm not going to do it again. Another way to view the bow is that later in Revelation, we see it show up in chapter 4 and chapter 10. It looks like the fulfillment of God's gracious faithfulness to his covenant people to bring his heart-changed people and gather them around his glorious presence. That's another way to look at it. Well, then finally, last thing, is that notice the covenant with Noah shows God's dealing with covenant families. Genesis 3:15 already said it, the seed of the woman. But notice who goes in the ark. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives. Why? Because Noah found grace. Like the representative of the family, Noah found grace. 7:11 says the same thing. They go into the ark and all those generations, his household with him. And we see this unique favor and attention and commitment God reveals of himself within the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility that God shows towards believing families. Covenant of grace made between believers and their households. And we claim those promises amidst the complexities and difficulties of this world, that God shows himself faithful to that promise to our families. So another thing that comes out of this covenant with Noah. All right. Very good. I've been thinking too that, you know, the covenant of Noah, it was a resurrection, wasn't it? It's a resurrection story. Because basically the flood is death. Like the flood waters in the Bible is like a death image. And God brought new life out of that. All right, let's pray. Thanks, Father, for today. And thank you for this promise. A host of wonderful promises are included in this as we sit and kind of reflect on it. And so today we just want to thank you for those commitments. We want to thank you for the fact that you would preserve this world that is wicked in order that you may bring all your people home. Because you are not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Encourage our hearts with that. And those of our loved ones and friends that we worry about, Father, you would pursue them in your sovereign grace. And we just thank you for today. We thank you that Jesus accomplished everything that the true sacrifice had to do. Christ, in we pray. Amen.